Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this very, very short passage. We'd realise that it's your word. And even if we're familiar with it, we might understand the great treasures and instruction that there is for us within it. Lord, we pray, may our hearts and minds be attentive to your word at this time. Amen. Certain actions sometimes tell us a lot about someone. Small actions can. You can very quickly sort of get the measure of someone by what they do. There was something, one of the things that I always noticed about my brother Peter was he was quite fastidious in how he ate a meal, and it really reflected in everything else he did. It was a small detail, but the sort of care and his sort of methodical nature almost really said a lot about his character. And here we have Jesus drawing attention to a very, very small incident. Now, it seems to happen, we get the phrase in 21 verse 1, as he looked up, it seems that he's just been teaching sort of setting these rhetorical questions about whose son is the Christ and how they're to understand it. And he quotes Psalm 110 there. He seems to have finished that teaching. He's posed the question after the Pharisees have come, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees have come. They've all had a go at asking questions of him. And then he's made this statement to make them think, okay, who do you think I am? Why do you think David addresses the Lord? Lord addresses the Lord. Why does he call him my Lord? Surely, you know, David's so great, his descendants have got to be less than him, but here's someone that's greater. You know, a question that really makes people think. Jesus looks up and he observes this widow. And it's such a small incident, isn't it? When I was dividing up the passage, I thought, well, quite how does this fit? Now, you know me, I tend to like to, particularly in the Gospels, get a sweep of what's going on. Some Gospels allow you to do that. Matthew doesn't so much. He tends to be quite Jewish, so quite fastidious over little details. But Luke really wants you to sort of go with the flow. And last week we had a huge bit of scripture purely because the parables, the actual questions that are asked run into each other, and then Jesus' statement comes out of that. But this seems to almost stand by itself. It doesn't quite stand by itself. It's really quite interesting because here's the situation, here's the scene, because I think you have to understand this. The place in the temple was a place called the Court of Women, and there would have been some large chests which were used for collection. And people would have thrown their money in it, presumably for different aspects of running the temple. It probably would have been money for the Levites. Why? Well, Levites didn't have an inheritance. Although, as we were seeing last week, Jesus criticised them almost for extorting money. But there would have been other things to do with the temple and its running. And Jesus is observing what people are doing. The rich are coming in, and presumably, because Luke uses the word rich in verse 1, they're being quite generous. They're putting in quite a lot. It really is a case of the place where the great and the good are mixing. And then it mentions a poor widow comes in. This is a big contrast to what's going on here, isn't it? And Jesus singles her out. Literally, in these four verses. Well, why? I've got various reasons, but I've really isolated them to three points. And the first one's this. Her Giving displays a genuine spirit. It shows utter devotion. Jesus uses the phrase that she gave more. Now, interestingly enough, the translation, the literal translation, is not she gave more than each individual, but she gave more than all of them put together. All these rich people throwing in lots of money, she had given more than all of them, as it were. It shows absolute, utter devotion and utter focus. Now, Jesus had challenged people on this. We note in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he puts this challenge, doesn't he? Chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This small gesture, and the nature of it, two small copper coins, they were worth very little, practically nothing. Does anyone remember farthings? I don't think they were in use when I was young, but I had one. And that's because they'd just gone out of use. They were so, you know, they had no use. No one could buy anything for a farthing anymore when I was growing up. But they're still there. They would have been like that. Little, almost insignificant. But it shows utter devotion. It shows where her heart is. It shows genuine love. Verse 3. This gift is measured, isn't it, by the condition of her heart. She was a widow. Widows didn't have much in those days. There was no social security. If you look in Deuteronomy, there is a constant phrase that comes up for people who are needy. And it's this, isn't it? They are to look after. You know, the fatherless, the alien, the widow, those in need. We think, don't we? We've been looking at Luke's gospel and we had the healing back of the widow's son at Nain. And the situation is not just she's lost a son, which is sad enough emotionally, she's lost her livelihood. I remember Stuart Olliott talking about a lady he knew. Stuart Olliott, great preacher, still going strong. And he said that she loved the Lord. And she used to clean doorsteps. She was widowed. She had virtually no pension. And in Liverpool, she used to clean doorsteps for pennies. And she gave out of the devotion of her heart. Now, this is wonderful, isn't it? It's genuine love. And here's the thing. It's not a point I was going to make. Well, how does the world view such a person? Pitiful? I think people seeing her putting two small copper coins in it would have seemed insignificant and pitiful, but Jesus doesn't, does he? Jesus sees her as significant. Jesus sees her as Genesis. Now, Stuart Olliott used to say, what was this old lady who used to clean doorsteps before the Lord? She's a princess. She's an heir of the king. Quite something, isn't it? Why? Because there's a genuineness of spirit. Her spirit longs for the things of the Lord. She has a genuine love for the things of the Lord. Secondly, her giving displays genuine faith. She doesn't depend on material things. She doesn't blame God for the fact that she's a widow and she has little, if anything. No. And this is where I think there is a slight link to what gone before, but this is why I've kept it separate as well. It certainly doesn't fit well with what comes afterwards with the signs of the end of the age. Jesus has been saying that the teachers of the law of that day, who were provided for, because they had no inheritance, you can look that up if you want to in Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29, but they were provided for, but they tended to exploit. They would accept gifts, they would force people, it seems. This phrase in verse 47 of the previous chapter, they devour widows' houses. That's very aggressive, isn't it? It's almost pressing for a handout. But she is different from that, isn't it? She doesn't hanker after material things like the teachers of the law, despite the fact in society, she has a very unfavourable place. No. They don't exhibit her faith. She shows genuine faith. And such displays of faith show us one thing: the Lord will provide. And this is despite her very, very difficult circumstances as a widow. The fact that she's got two copper coins, which is nothing. And Jesus says that she puts that in, suggests to me that she did not have a son at this point who could provide for her. Can't say that 100%, but it does seem to suggest that she was very much on her own. So her giving not just displays a genuine spirit, it also displays a genuine faith. And thirdly, her giving displays a genuine commitment. Now, we could say that these two, they sort of run into each other, and I think they do. Genuine faith and genuine commitment kind of run into each other. But I think there is a difference, because we can kind of confuse them. She practices the faith she has. We see it visibly, doesn't she? I mean, this is the fact. Jesus looked up. He sees her doing this despite the huge amounts of money other people are putting in. He sees this as she just sort of, I don't know, hobbles up, puts them in quite inconspicuously and then makes herself inconspicuous. Her faith is shown by actions, isn't it? Her faith is shown by her action. She lives in the light of her faith. And it's completely genuine because of all the reasons we've given before. It costs her. James is a great one for faith and action. In James' letter to the various churches in chapter 2 and verse 18, he says this is presumably something that's been said around the churches. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." There is that phrase, isn't there? If you're going to talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. It's one of the things we have to do. It's something that won't always be understood. Something won't always be understood. I had someone phone up the other day. They were making an argument for the fact they were destitute and they needed me to pay for a hotel room. And I said, "Well, we don't do that as a church." And I got rather angrily in my ear, "And you call yourselves a man of God." And the phone was slammed down. My next sentence was going to be, "But I will come and meet you and assess your situation and see what needs to be done." No, it won't. People are going to interpret how we do things. But the point is this, isn't it? We do want to act out. We do have to. We do have to show genuine commitment. We can't just have a rule which say we don't give out money here, and we don't give out money without knowing where it's going for very good reason. But we do reach out. And James was very key on that, wasn't he? Faith without action is something that I think is very, very lacking in churches today. I actually think, I'm going to say something here, and some people might have misunderstood it, understand it. I don't think you should. Do you know, before you have a go at me, Stuart Ollier actually backs me up on this. Charismatic churches often put us to shame where faith is concerned. When they go for it. When they have a building project. They will go for it. They believe the Lord will provide. Don't get me wrong. Famous phrase I have. Don't get me wrong. Yes. We should always do things very, very carefully, but there is a time for stepping out in faith. There is a time, even when it looks ludicrous on paper, to say that we must do this because the Lord is leading us in this direction. Now, I can apply this very easily with our building project. We have an opportunity to reach than Stony Stratford. And I believe that opportunity is now, but I also believe that it will decrease if we don't think about what we're going to do with this building for the next generation. Not just to make it look nice, but to actually actively reach out. I would love to think, even if I don't see it, that the next minister comes to this church and there is nothing he can't do because the facilities are there. If he wanted to do a lunch club, he could do it because the numbers will be there in the facilities. But I'd hate him to have the numbers and not be able to do it. Or I'd hate him to have the people who are skilled in certain forms of evangelism and can't do it because we don't have the room, we don't have the facilities. I'd hate that. Now, again, listen to me carefully. I'm all for reaching the community. One of the things, we've been sidelined this year and it's not anything we can do about it. But one of the things has been very, very key in everything to do with our refurbishment and building project is this, that evangelism increases while this is going on. It's wrong to say we'll get it done and we'll do the evangelism. If you're not doing the evangelism now, you won't do the evangelism when you're ready and your building's finished. Faith and action. She acted. And boy, did she act. She gave what she had. And she just had this faith. A commitment, believing the Lord would provide. Next meal, whatever it was she needed, she believed that. Now, brothers and sisters, I think as a church we are lacking in that. I think as reformed people we are sometimes overthink. Now, don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit uses the mind as much as the heart. He uses the whole person. Let's be quite clear on that. But there is a time to step out. And one of the key things, it's one of the things that keeps propping up at elders' meetings at the moment, because it's, you know, like I said, Malcolm is mentioning the next risk assessment, poor old Gilbert. If you think Gilbert's sort of a man of leisure now, he's doing stuff for the trust board each week. If his doctor told him he needs a couple of days to rest, I know what Gilbert gets up to when he's working at home. But the point is, we constantly be saying it, is this, isn't it? Reaching out, having faith for the next stage of this church. And continuing the work of church as we go. So that's a real challenge, isn't it? Now, she displays a real trust. I don't know. But the way Jesus speaks about this, I don't think this was the first time she'd done it. I think this was her practice. To rustle up her money, which she gave, and then to depend on the Lord to literally rustle up some more so she could live. And as I said, the literal translation is not more than any. Not she's just given more than each person's given, but more than altogether. This is tremendous faith. And this is tremendous generosity. Now, what is the motivation for this kind of generosity, for this kind of faith? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in his second letter, Corinthians 8. And he says this, he's talking about how the Lord had enabled the Macedonian churches who were very poor to give, that they had pleaded to give, have the privilege, as it were, of giving. And as he's sort of given their wonderful example, he says this, verse 8 and 9, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it in earnestness of others. And here's the key thing. What is he saying? What's their motivation? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through poverty, his poverty might become rich. We had nothing. We deserved utter judgment, and Christ steps in with this gift of life. Everything we didn't deserve. Reconciliation with God. Think of Colossians chapter 1 and those verses 20 to 22, I think it is. Reconciliation with God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. A righteousness given to us, imputed through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All this we were totally undeserving of, but we become rich because he's given it to us. Paul says that's your motivation. Now, I'm not trying to play you off and say, oh, look at these poor Christians, they gave a lot, you should give more. No, this is why they gave. This is why they gave. And then he says this. And this is where we have to apply it. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to the one, to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Paul isn't trying to pressure them. He wants them to give generously, but freely. And they will only do that if they fully understand what Christ has done for them. Now, to me, this makes the widow's offering even more incredible. She, I think, was a God-fearing widow. She had not seen the fullness of God's revelation. Perhaps she was one who understood the scriptures and knew God was going to do something great and redeem his people. And in the meantime, she displays the genuine spirit, genuine faith, and genuine commitment because of her genuine love for the Lord. We see in full. How much more should that challenge us as a church to give? Now, I'm not just going to talk about money here, to give time and energies to the gospel in Stony Stratford and the greater Milton Keynes area. It saddens me that many people who haven't read the Bible seem to have such a fundamental misunderstanding of what's actually in it. Because of what Christ has done for us, because the glories of his word have been revealed to us, our generosity in time and money to take it to others should be motivated by that and purely that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this small but incredibly packed passage. We pray that we remember that Jesus was rich. He had everything. He basked in your glory. He was very God. And yet he humbled himself to become nothing, literally to death on the cross, that we might have a righteousness we don't deserve, but a righteousness from him. So, Lord, we do pray, remembering what it cost him, remembering the generosity we see in your love and grace, that we too would be generous in your work. Amen.